Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that for its clarity. Thank you that we can dig the mines of it and dig for our entire life, 7,500, how many ever years we live. We can dig the mines of Scripture and never come away with knowing all things because you are an infinite God. But we thank you for the opportunity to be able to study your word, to dig into it and to know what it says. And we pray that you would help us understand what it says and to make application to our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so if you would, turn there. We're not going to just read it just yet. Like I said, we're going to wait till the end. My Bible does not have Ephesians 4:14 all the way to 5:31, so I had to print it off here. So anyway, just in case you're curious, why does he have papers there? That's because I don't have that part of the Bible in my Bible. Okay. Is that on? I think I turned it off. Okay, so well, there's a quote I put in your bulletin, the bulletin insert, which reads, God superintended the human authors of the Bible so that they composed and recorded without error his message to mankind in the words of their original, I skipped a line there, so they composed and recorded without error his message to mankind in the words of their original writings. Okay. So I wanted to break down that and talk about that for just a minute because we're starting a new book, and I always like to start with why we do what we do. Why do we, because not every church approaches this, approaches the word in the same way. It's sort of like, well, tell a few stories, cute poem, and maybe read a Bible verse, and whether it's in context or not, and then we all say amen and go home. Why do we do this? Why do we spend so much time? If you notice that most of our service is either singing the word, reading the word, explaining the word, praying the word back to God, why do we do that? Why do we focus on God's word? Well, because of that little cute, not cute, nice, succinct statement about God's word and what it means to us and what it is and what it does. And so I wanted to start there to remind us because the world, you know, the world's falling apart. It always has been since Genesis 3, right? It's been falling apart, and God's answer has been his word and who he is and what he has provided for us in this messy world. There, just as a reminder, that's why I don't really spend, I might apply and talk about politics in an application setting, but I don't come up here and say, well, the news line this morning said in the New York Times this, so we're going to talk about it. That's not how we preach. That's not what we do from the Bible. And pretty soon, if we did that, we would become just like the world. And that's not our goal. We don't want to be like the world. And we don't want to fall into this trap. So again, this quote, I'm going to break it down and break it down into bite-sized pieces. So the first word there, superintended, allows for the spectrum of a relationship that God has with the writers. Meaning he used the writer to write down what he wanted to say. But yet he used their personalities, their backgrounds, their character in life. And if you read the scriptures carefully, you can see a difference between Ezekiel and, say, Isaiah. You can see a difference between Paul and Peter. They have different personalities and different things that they talk about, which I've found fascinating. They're different individuals, different human beings. But superintending means this is the divine element of inspiration. And we're going to talk about inspiration, too, in just a second. The second thing about that statement there is in your bulletin insert. The word composed shows that the writers were not passive in the process of inspiration. In other words, God didn't just dictate to them. You see, in the cases of sometimes Paul said, well, this is my, like in 1 Corinthians 7, this is my opinion, but he also said, this is what the Lord says, and God uses it, and it's inspired scripture. It's the word of God. There are specific times that God did dictate certain things. I can think of a couple examples. The Ten Commandments is a direct dictation. Jeremiah 36, when the scrolls were burned by the king, God dictated exactly what was meant to be on those. And so there are cases of dictation, but for the most part, God used the human author. And this, the word composed denotes the human element. So there's a divine element of God's word, and there's also a human element. And then the next statement says it's without error, which expresses, obviously, that it's what we know as inerrancy. There are no errors in Scripture. People say that there are errors in Scripture, but if you pin the people down, they really don't know what they're saying when there are errors in Scripture. The final statement is that, in that statement there, let's see, that God composed and recorded without error his message to mankind in the words of their original writings, which is often referred to as inspiration. Now, our English word for inspiration doesn't match the biblical, or the word in the Greek for inspiration. They don't mean the same things. And also, we need to be reminded that the writers of Scripture weren't inspired. The Scriptures were inspired, right? The Scriptures were inspired, not the writers. The Greek word theopneustos is translated inspiration, but the Greek word has nothing to do with how we, you know, my daughter had a piano recital and she was inspired. That has nothing to do with the inspiration of Scripture. That means she was just on fire that night with her piano recital, right? Whereas Scripture means inspired. It just means that word for the Greek word just means God breathed. The Scriptures are not something that were breathed into by God, but rather Scriptures have been breathed out by God. 2 Peter 1:21 says that they are not a product of human invention or ingenuity. They are from God. They're from Him. The Scripture doesn't originate with human beings. It's just simply recorded by human beings as God would have it to be. So this is why we have confidence in the Word of God. It's without error. It's from God's mouth. And it's from Him. And He used individuals to pen it down for us today. And obviously it stood the test of time because we have a copy of it today. Many people in the past have tried to burn it and get rid of it, right? They have failed. They have failed. And they will continue to fail. So the Word of God is a product of God, and this is why we go verse by verse. And even the Bible is clear that all we need for life and godliness is contained in this book. And this is why we spend a large amount of time going through it the way we do. Now, what about, again, these are all reminders, and I usually say these things at the beginning of a book because I just want to remind us. So why then do we need to preach it? Why do we need to do it in this style? Well, preaching is vital to the growth of the church. In other words, what comes from this pulpit is really what drives the church, right? The engine is the engine. The pulpit is the engine which drives the church. That is not to say ex cathedra like the Catholic Pope or anything like that. Really, it's just saying what comes from the Word and what we hear from the Word is what drives us in our lives. It's what will help the church to grow. In other words, you could say it like this. As the preaching goes, so does the worship, fellowship, ministry, evangelism, spiritual life, the growth of the church. If there is no preaching from the Word, think about the churches you know that don't use the Bible. What's their spiritual life like? What kind of songs do they sing? What kind of ministry do they perform? And so as the preaching goes, so does the church. It flows from the teaching of the ministry of the Word, proclamation and exposition of it. So this is why we pursue verse-by-verse preaching, not all the time. It doesn't always have to be that way, but generally speaking, yes, verse-by-verse, because we get all of God's counsel. Because there are probably 5 to 10 topics that I would love to talk about every week, but I don't. And I sometimes avoid them because I'd rather get what the text is saying. And honestly, at times, I struggle with Daniel because usually the topic was God's sovereign. And okay, now what do I do with this week? What do I say about God's sovereignty this week? It was hard at times, but that's what was in the text. And obviously that's what we need to be reminded of. So exposition is of God's word is not necessarily making comments on each verse and then telling a few stories. That's not necessarily exposition. It's not even taking your favorite commentary of your favorite expositor and repeating what they said. That's not necessarily an exposition either. It is their exposition, but not your current guy's exposition. Expository preaching is simply this. Expository means to teach or to explain. Preaching is the application, meaning you have to have both. You have to have teaching and then an application portion to have both, to have expository preaching. Otherwise, it'll just be expository or it'll just be preaching. You need both. So as we explain, what we do is we interpret it, we explain it, we show the intent of the original author and showing the implication from the text and apply it to our lives. And that's what we do and why we do it. And that's why we can have confidence in God and confidence in going verse by verse because this is God's word. It's without error. It was produced by him, not men or women, but it's produced by God. And it's given to us to, so we know God. So we know what he would have us to do. Now, let's begin some of the background of Ephesians. We're going to look at the background information here. We're going to read through it to help us, to give us a flyby, so to speak, a bird's eye view, a plain view of Ephesians, so that we can then go dig verse by verse. And of course, there's lots of things in Ephesians 1 that will probably take quite a while to get through. So I'm not going to be in a hurry. It's not my goal to be in a hurry, but that's for a different day. Now, let's talk about, and this, the outline I've given you is right in your bulletin insert, and you'll see what we'll talk about in the topics. And again, the reason why I'm not reading it until the end is because I want to talk about these things, and then I want you to be able to see it as we read it, because then I think it'll make more sense. Often, usually I read it, and then we talk about it, and then you have to go back and look and see, well, did he really? Is that really in there? But this way, you have an opportunity to hear some of the statements and then actually see it with your eyes. So, let's start with the outline of Ephesians. And I love the outline of Ephesians because it generally follows how the Apostle Paul thinks. Doctrine and then application. And we were just talking about that in Sunday school, that we need both. You can think about the churches that are all doctrine-oriented and never application. You usually have Pharisaical individuals who hate application and think that the preacher or anybody teaching is accusing them of sin, when really it's just they're convicted because they don't like application. Or the opposite. They're all lovey-dovey, but they have no objective truth to flow what their lovey-doveyness is all about. You need both. You need both. Doctrine and practice. So, conveniently, there are six chapters. The first three chapters is really, you could sum it up like this, Christian position. And then chapter 4 through 6 is Christian practice. So, Christian position and then Christian practice. Or you could restate it again like this. The first three chapters cover theology or doctrine. Chapters 4 through 6 cover application, ethics, duty, calling, or conduct. So it's pretty simple and pretty typical Paul. Doctrine, application. So you say, Mike, where do you get this idea that you need to teach from the scriptures and then apply it? From the Bible. Right? From the Bible. Now, some books are more applicational. Like if you look at Peter, he's got about 13 verses of doctrine and the rest is application. James is really application. But he has some teaching in there, but a lot of it's application. Jesus, I felt, is the same way. He has doctrine, but then he also has application. Paul here splits it right down the middle, which is good. They're all good, really. So, What Ephesians is doing is first three chapters are telling us this is who God is, this is who we are as believers, 4 through 6, this is what we should do in response of who God is and what we are to do as believers. It's pretty simple, right? But yet hard to do. And that's what a believer should always do, is desire to practice what they believe, right theology, always doing these things. And some might say, well, doctrine divides. You're correct. It does divide. Doctrine always divides. It divides. It divides in a right way, because it divides people. Well, do I really want to believe this or not? Do I really follow this or not? Now, those who teach little or no doctrine are often accepted and loved by the world. That tells you a lot, right there. Tells you a lot. If the world loves their preaching and their teaching style because they teach no doctrine, boy, we ought to step back and go, oh, I don't know about this, right? There's something wrong. And another reason for doctrine is good. Listen to this quote by Ian Murray from his book called Evangelicalism Divided. He writes, if it is true that Satan's great endeavor is to mix the world with the church, then it follows that it is his purpose, which is served when churches treat as believers those whose lives show no evidence of any saving dependence upon Christ. While the church cannot infallibly discern the regenerate, she can and must recognize belief and conduct which is plainly incompatible with Scripture. Anything less is surely contrary to the New Testament. In other words, what he's saying is that the Bible teaches us who is a believer and who's not. Again, he says we're not infallible in our discerning powers of who is regenerate and who's not, because people can fake and pretend. But what he's saying is that the New Testament is our guide to help us with that, which is what? Doctrine. Doctrine teaches us who really believes and who doesn't. And doctrine will expose who doesn't believe and who doesn't. That's why people, I think, perhaps, I don't want to be dogmatic, perhaps the reason why some people get mad at doctrinal teaching is because they're not saved. They don't want to hear it. I'd rather hear about how good I am and how loving and lovey-dovey I am. Maybe that's the problem. So doctrine teaches us how to live as Christ would have us to live, and then at the same time exposes those who don't really love the Lord, and sometimes that takes longer than others. Sometimes it's obvious. Again, the point of that quote is not to say that we go out judging people and looking for unbelievers, but the point is that we teach doctrine, exposes our lives for the good, so that we can do what God would have us to do. And that's good. Often that's seen as a negative. I don't think it is. I think it's positive, very positive. If the whole point of being out here on this earth is to be like Christ, well, then we need to be told what Christ would say and have us to do, right? I know we tend to be Baptistic, but you can still talk and say yes with your mouth. Anyway, just teasing you. Now, is this to say that unbelievers shouldn't come to church? Absolutely not. Let me state that properly. Unbelievers should come to church, but we should never cater to them and make them feel comfortable by watering down doctrine to say, it's okay, they're there now. We should never do that. Never. The point of church is really for believers to fellowship and to grow into the teaching of the word, and at the same time, unbelievers can come and hear what they should need to hear. So, and then as I read in a moment here, as we get to that point, and it'll take about 10 minutes to read, so don't worry. I'll also give you some paragraph titles, perhaps, or headings, as we go through each segment as we read, so you can see what the apostle is saying, as you can see what the development of the word is. Now, the second thing is the date and historical background. Now, I know this is where people tend to have their eyelids go back and they fall asleep because this is so boring. Now, but I'll try to be quick. Now, Ephesians is the first of four epistles written from prison. In Acts 28, Paul ends up in prison, right? His first Roman imprisonment. There are two Roman imprisonments. If you read 2 Timothy, he's in prison again. And this is the time that he gets his head whacked off. Okay, he dies. But the first Roman imprisonment, he's let out. He goes back out. He interacts with other, like he writes to Titus, 2 Timothy, etc. So this is what's commonly called a prison epistle. And there's also Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon, which are prison epistles. And it's interesting to think about Philippians as a prison epistle because it's about joy and contentment. It's funny that he's in prison, but he's full of joy and contentment. Interesting. Kind of an interesting idea. So this letter was roughly written around 60 to 62 AD, and really the book of Acts ends on that note. It ends with him in prison. Kind of ends in a strange spot, you might think, but that's where it ends. But anyway, now if you were to read, and as we go through Ephesians, I will comment on Colossians quite a bit. If you were to go through Ephesians and Colossians, you can see that likely they were written back to back, obviously. They are very similar in what they say. In fact, Colossians is about the head of the church, Christ. And Ephesians is about the body, the church. And so when you put those two together, you can see a nice little blend there. Whereas Paul focuses on Christ in that, he does focus on Christ in Ephesians, but in a different way, he focuses on Christ in Colossians, and he focuses on the body of Christ and our unity in Ephesians a little bit differently. Now, you remember that the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts in chapter 18, he visited the Ephesian church. He also then turned right back around on his third missionary journey and went back to there. After he left Ephesus, he then came back before he went back to Jerusalem, as it says in Acts. He stopped by in Miletus, a sea town, to visit with the elders, and that's Acts chapter 20, and gives them a long speech about things and tells them, I'll never see your faces again, etc., etc., and has a long speech of what leaders and elders should be. Moving on. before your eyelids or your eyeballs go to the back of your head and doze off and fall to the ground. We don't want that to happen. So I'm moving rapidly. Now, let's, and I think this would be more pertinent to application. What are some of the purposes of Ephesians? Now, there could probably be many more, but I specifically see two purposes. Now, generally, again, as I said, Colossians is big time against false teaching, focusing on Christ as the priority and him being the focus of this is how you thwart false teaching. Paul is very specific in how he paints the picture in Colossians. But in Ephesians, it's more of a general vanilla letter. If Ephesians vanilla, Colossians is cookies and cream. He's more specific. Ephesians is very general, very vanilla. And there might be specific reasons why he's vanilla, and we can talk about that next week when we get to the word Ephesians in verse 2. No, that's verse 1. But look, I can share this with you before we unload on everything. But look at Colossians 4, verse 16. And I believe that Paul is talking about the book of Ephesians. So maybe he wrote Ephesians first, wrote Colossians second, right afterwards, and mailed them out generally at the same time. But if you look at Colossians 4:16, I think, honestly, I think this is the book of Ephesians, and I could be wrong, because I'm trying to take a guess, but I think this is Ephesians. Verse 16 of Colossians 4, when this letter is read among you, so Colossians, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea, that second one, and for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. I think that's the book of Ephesians. In other words, I think it's kind of a circular letter that these churches were in similar areas in, Western Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And he sent that letter, the Colossians specifically to the Colossians, but said circulate it. But Ephesians, he said, it seems to be a circular letter, so it's more general. It's not specific. It's vanilla. And so he's sending it to them to circulate so that they read all these things. Now, the purpose then of this of going this broad Christian principles, and I see two of them, the two purposes, and the first is unity. And I think there's some evidence of unity in the book of, I got to move this, come back to that later. Okay. You'll see unity as a purpose. And let me show you some examples I'm going to need this for Ephesians 4:13. Ephesians 4:13. Now the word unity shows up two times in the New Testament. I believe it's the entire New Testament. And guess where those are found? Both are found in the book of Ephesians. Actually, it's 4:3. Excuse me. The first time it's found in verse 4:3. And if you see there, beginning in verse 1, he says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, which pieces together doctrine and application wonderfully. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he talks about one body, one Spirit, one faith. He talks more about unity. Drop down to verse 13. He says that we have these gifts in verse 11 for the equipping of the saints, verse 12, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. So the two terms for unity found twice are right there in the same chapter, which helps us to see that one of the purposes of Ephesians is unity. Unity. Now, we'll talk and develop more about unity as we go. Unity doesn't mean that we agree on everything. Unity doesn't mean that that we have to jettison doctrine so that we all agree on everything. That's not what unity means. Unity is actually described by Jesus in John 17. We're not going to go down that route right now. That's going to take us down a major rabbit hole. The second way in which we can see unity in the book of Ephesians is the term one, as you see in chapter 4. The term one expresses unity and appears 14 times. And I'm not going to give you all the references because I want you to see them as we read through the book of Ephesians. And some are veiled because some are in Greek, the word one, but then they're veiled and used as translated a different way in the English. And I'll try to point those all out to you. But I'll give you one example. Chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You see the unity there. We're all called into one realm, one thing, those things. A third way in which we see unity, we see the terms in Christ or in whom or in the Lord and other phrases like this 38 times. Now, you don't have to find all of them when you read through it, but you'll see. It says in Christ. It says in the Lord many times, which also shows you that unity is found in the Lord, in Him. And Paul mentions this several times, as I said, 38 times. A fourth way that we see unity is his use of the preposition with, W-I-T-H, with, appears 14 times, and examples are in chapter 2, being raised up with him, seated us with him. Those are just a couple of examples of unity. The fifth way in which we see unity is unity is found in the term church. The church is found 9 times in Ephesians. 9 times. A sixth way we find unity in this book is the church is described in many ways in this book as many different ways. For example, it's defined as a body. It's talked about as like a building or a temple. Chapter 3 talks about how the church is a mystery. Chapter 4 really discusses in some ways, or chapter 2 maybe, talks about how the church is a new man. Chapter 5, the church is a what? It's a bride. Then he goes from a bride in chapter 5, chapter 6, he talks about the church being a soldier. And so the church is unifies the body, brings us together. We are these one things. And finally, the last way we see in which the church is unified, or unity is a purpose in this book, is that the church is depicted as the body which is united under its head, the Lord Jesus. Now, what's the second main purpose? Because remember, I gave you two. One, the first is unity. The second is love. The second main purpose of this book is love. The noun and verb for love appear 20 times in this book. Now, I know that these statistics just make you go wild. And I know that you're just like, wow, I love it. I just want to run around and, oh, this is so great. But I love this one, particularly this statistic. It's wonderful. Let's see. So Paul wrote 13 letters. In 13 letters, he used these words love 34 times. 20 of them are found in Ephesians. That's a pretty good, that's over half, obviously. Now, the usage of the words for love appear in several different ways. And I'll just go quickly through this. I'm not going to give you references. As we read, note them. 5 times it refers to God's love, his love towards human beings. 3 references are made to Christ's love. 11 times it is used to refer the believer's love for one another. And then finally, the last little bit, I think it's 3. There's one reference to the believer's love for Christ in 6:24. So we see how love is a theme in the book of Ephesians. And I think we see, and we didn't have time to talk about it, but in the book of Acts, we see the Apostle Paul's dealings with the Ephesian church and how he loved them. Again, I don't think, we're going to talk more about it next week, I don't think it's necessarily specifically written to the Ephesians, but more of a circular letter, but it does end up in their hands, obviously. But we learn a lot about how Paul treated the Ephesians and how he loved them. He talks about in Acts 20 how he he loved them by laboring for them, by teaching them the word, preaching to them, giving up of his life. He warned them to beware of evil teachers and from within and from without. He taught them the word, and this is how he demonstrated that he loved them. And so now he's saying, love one another. But isn't it interesting what we read in Revelation? Who is that written to? The Ephesian church. Jesus commends them. Hey, you did really good on exposing who were the false teachers, false apostles, and who followed the wrong things. But here, the book of Ephesians majors on them loving one another. And we see what did they lose in Revelation? Roughly 30 years later, their first love. They lost love for one another. They were so focused on false teachers that they became pharisaical in their, we're determined to point out false teachers, but we forgot to love one another. And this is a quote-unquote good example of what not to do, right? It's good to call out false teachers. It's good to expose false teachers. But it's not good to lose that you lose your love for human beings at the same time. Because it's really easy to call out false teachers, but it's really a different thing to preach on love and then live it out. It's easy to do that. And I can see why that would happen. So Jesus commended them to restore your first love, to repent of their sin. Think about the church of Ephesians. They were a privileged church. They not only had the apostle Paul, but they got to sit under Timothy's preaching as well. And then church history tells us that John, after Mary died, because remember at the cross, Jesus said, take care of my mother. And when she died, he could leave Jerusalem. Church history tells us he went to Ephesus and he pastored that church. They were privileged. They had some pretty good teachers. Two apostles and an apostle's apprentice, Timothy. That's pretty good. But look at them. Look what happened. They lost their first love. So it's not, your faith doesn't rest on your preacher. Your faith rests on the Lord Jesus. Right? Because you can have the most staunch preacher in the world. You can listen to the most staunch preachers in the world on all the items that you have on social media, YouTube, all that stuff. That doesn't mean anything. It's about your individual life. So they were taught well. They were taught the whole counsel of God, but they didn't obviously apply it to their lives. And it's interesting that this is what Paul is doing in his letter. Doctrine, practice. Doctrine, practice. They had that. Jesus said they had the right doctrine, but they did not put it in practice. That's a good reminder for us. It's a good reminder and a warning for us. So thus, we need both doctrine and application. Otherwise, we'll be a loveless people who are cold-hearted, or as I mentioned already, we'll be a lovey-dovey people without objective truth. We need to find balance. We need both. We need both. And it's possible to have both. Not saying that I'm the example, but it's possible. We just have to work at it, grow closer to the Lord. And if I may say this, without being judgmental and without being harsh or critical, I have found that in life, in churches, one thing that I've found often in a church setting is that those who most loudly cry, we need to love one another, we need to love, you don't love people, you need to love them more, are often the people who are loveless. Often. Is that the case always? No. But it often seems, it seems to happen enough that it's a pattern. So I think rather than crying out that everybody else needs to love one another, kind of what we did in Sunday school today for those of you who are here, rather than cry out everybody else needs to love one another, we need to work in our lives to love one another. And then we won't need to cry out to others because we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. Love is an action. It's a verb, not being the loudest about who need for it, right? Now, let's look at the themes. The theme of the book of Ephesians is really goes right along with the outline. Practice your position. Put it into practice. Put your doctrine into practice. Do what the Bible says. And the first three chapters, again, are theological. The last three are focusing on Christian behavior. I love what MacArthur says in his commentary about the book of Ephesians. He says, quote, Ephesians has been given such titles as the believer's bank, the Christian's checkbook, and the treasure house of the Bible. This beautiful letter tells Christians of the great riches, inheritances, fullness in Jesus Christ and in his church. It tells them what they possess and how they can claim and enjoy their possessions. And that's so true. Studying through the first chapter already, I see what we possess. You just have to put it in practice. And I think it'll teach us many things, and I'm looking forward to diving into it. And there will be different topics than just the sovereignty of God, which is okay from Daniel, but it's hard on a preacher sometimes. Okay. Now, so again, the theme is doctrine, putting into practice. I think I've hammered that on enough. I've already talked about the kind of the idea that there seems to be no particular problem that Paul's addressing in this epistle, but it's because it's a general vanilla letter. Now, let's get to the reading. As I said, it'll take roughly 10 minutes. I could do it 10 minutes by myself. It's usually 20 minutes with interruption from, you know, twins running around or something. But roughly 10 minutes. Tried to stop the timer. So if I go over 10 minutes, don't boo or hiss. Just realize it takes longer in public. So as we read it, what I'm going to do is try to remind you of some of the themes that we've already seen. And maybe you'll perhaps, and if I don't, perhaps you'll see it yourself. Perhaps you'll see some of the purposes also as well. And also note that 78 of the 155 verses in Ephesians reappear in varying degrees of identity. Meaning he's repeating himself. Which I think is interesting. And that's really, well, let's read it. I think the reason why we need to have it repeated is because we don't hear it the first time. Okay, so let's read Ephesians. And I think we're right on time. And let's just read through it. And I might make a comment here or there and pull something out, but try to not do that at the same time. Okay, Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Let me stop here for just a second. This is how they, when they received the letter, this is what they would have done. Their pastor would have stood up and read the letter to them. This is what they would have done, right? Okay, now I'll stop. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, have also believed. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view of redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And really, you see verses 3 through 14, I forgot to give you the heading, is really just praise. Praise to God. And notice the doctrines that he's praising God for. God's predestination, God's election, the Son's redeeming us, and the Holy Spirit sealing us for the day of salvation. You see the doctrines that he's already laying out. Now he begins to pray in verse 15. There's a heading for the section. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. In other words, all these things that are doctrines, we already possess these things, so let's practice them. Really, it's what he's praying here. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. There's the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, chapter 2, we see the new birth, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our transgressions, made us alive together, or there's that with terminology, made us alive with him, with Christ. There it is. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, verses 11 through 22 are our new union with God, with Christ. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into, how many? One, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing his flesh, the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enemy. You see the themes coming out here? And he came, verse 17, and he came and he preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You see the unity theme there again. Now in chapter 3, we see the mystery of the church, verses 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there may be made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of the church, Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light that which is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. Here, now he begins to pray from here to the end of the chapter, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, for whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend all the saints, with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up and to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now chapter 4 begins the practice part, the conduct. Now notice here, as we go through these, I'll try to point them out. Notice that this new section breaks when he talks about, he says, walk, 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 walk. And at the end, he'll say, stand in chapter 6. But notice, verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance and for love for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who is ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, of craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. That is actually the Greek word individual is one part. Causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, there's the next one, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and that they become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth as is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you also lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has no need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Notice how he mixes doctrine. The reason why you should not grieve the Holy Spirit is because of doctrine. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. Also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God. As beloved children, here's our next walk. Walk in love. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children in the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you." Therefore be careful, here's another one, therefore be careful how you walk, not as wise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be their husbands and ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become flesh. The mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual, or one in Greek, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. We're on the home stretch. So you see all that walk, walk, walk. Now he says, well, no, we're not there yet. Verse 10. We're back in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart, so as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them and give up the threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there are no partiality with him. Now he says, walk, walk, walk. Verse 10, he says, stand. Or he's going to say stand in this text. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, but that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us, and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you all. Be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. The end. Did you see some of the themes as we read and some of the other stuff? Do you see that there? Okay, good. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can read your word out loud, and thank you that we can read it in one sitting to gain perhaps more insight of the context. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless this endeavor as we go forward and study Ephesians verse by verse, that we would see the importance of both doctrine and both the and of conduct. We pray that we would be enriched in our spiritual lives because of our contact and our endeavor to study your word in this way. Help us to grow and be more like Jesus. In this dark world, we are reminded that, as Paul says, to walk in the light, to walk in wisdom, to walk in love. And we pray that also that we would stand firm against the schemes of the devil. We pray that we would take these things to heart and grow by them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.